According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's get our first look at verses 15 through 18 this evening. 15 through 18. We've completed verses 1 through 14 in the exegetical study, and we'll not be pursuing any topical studies or doctrinal studies that relate, as we have already highlighted. This chapter is the illustration for the doctrine that was taught in chapter 8. And so the content of not being a stumbling block, the content of exercising love and so forth, is content we've already covered. And I thought to try to redevelop that out of the first 14 verses here would be excessive. So we're going to move on tonight to verses 15 through 18, get our first look at the exegetical, grammatical aspects of it, and proceed from there. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions and sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do quiet our souls and humble ourselves before you, asking that you might take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, asking that you would open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing. Father, work in us to receive the message, whether it's pleasant or not, whether it hurts or not. It is profitable and we need it. And so we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We've had a long day, a lot of business, a lot of details. We ask that you might set all that aside for this time. Let us focus entirely upon the glory of our Savior, and we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty, we'll start with some questions tonight. If we've got a microphone, there it is, ready to go. Who wants to lead off? Gary, back row. Oh, before I take the first question, one announcement. I want to thank everybody for their prayers for the closing process that didn't happen on Friday, didn't happen on Monday, didn't happen on Tuesday, and happened tonight. Did you ever have one of those moments, though, where you opened your checkbook and then you remembered writing the last check out of the checkbook and thinking, oh, I was supposed to put more checks in there? Well, so anyway, we have closed, but the house hasn't gone through the funding process yet. The check will be run by first thing when they open in the morning, and then hopefully the paperwork will get handled after that. But we've signed every piece of paper on the planet. So I feel like this hand won't be the same for a week probably. Anyway, all that is to say thank you for your prayers. Appreciate that. And we're still married and not, a little bit of stress that happens there. But, you know. All right, let's take our first question then. Gary's ready to go.
Yes, sir. This has got everything to do with the word escape, escapus, I believe.
Ecbasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yes, sir.
Yep, 1 Corinthians 10:13.
And my question is, because Cliff and I have talked over this, and I went to say that as you escape into the Lord, and yet you came up with one as we discussed this the other night, and I was just wanting you to talk about that for the edification of the saints in this Bible class.
Yeah, but I'm going to have trouble remembering what we talked about the other night.
The conclusion.
Oh, yeah. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
The ecbasis. It's a great... you have it right here. It's in the accusative, so it actually is ecbasin in the text. The vocabulary form of it is ecbasis. It's only used twice. This is one, and Hebrews 13:7 is the other. And when you look at Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the ecbasis of their conduct, imitate their faith." And they render that the result, the outcome, the conclusion. They usually put a word in there, the end of their life. They usually render it with a translation, and they put something in a footnote because they're struggling with the idea of translating ekphesis. And it's the same thing with this way of escape over in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That's Hebrews 13:7. And when you think about bino is a verb that means to go, and ek or ex, exo meaning out, like where we get exit, for example. So ek bino or ek basis as a noun means exit, conclusion, end of story, see. And so when it comes right down to it, and this, I think, in the context of the end of their life, the result of their conduct is that's how it ended. You know, those that in previous generations that taught you the Word of God and grounded you in the faith and so forth. And so when all is said and done, you have that as a heritage to eternally be thankful for. But now returning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, obviously, you know, lexicons are great for definitions, but usage determines meaning more than the lexicon ever will. And how is it used in the immediate context of the passage where it is? And I think that the provision here, or the promise, is that he will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able. That's the promise. And then the details that go with the promise are more explanatory. Okay, the promise is he won't test you beyond what you're able, and then additional information comes out that says with the temptation he will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. And that explanation as the way of escape, I think, spotlights the entire thing. Now, I'm going to highlight two things here that almost come up in the English, but we get so wrapped up over this way of escape, we forget that these words are really paired right here. Beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. Right. And so that way of escape actually comes in between the two ables. Okay. And you've got the dunasta right there and then the dunastai right there. And it's the same word. It's dunamai, to have power, to be empowered, to be able. Okay. And so with respect to ekbasis, The promise is the provision to endure, so that you may be able to endure. Not that you get out of it, not that you avoid it, not that you stop from having to deal with it, but that it runs its course and then it's done. And that duration, is what I'm trying to get across tonight, is that it's a time factor. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond. Now, we could do beyond in terms of time or in terms of strength, right? How much can you bench press? Okay? I bet you Keegan can go beyond that. All right? Not to pick on anybody, or Sean, or one of these hefty guys could probably bench press more than you could or I could and so forth. Now, don't think about strength or power in terms of this temptation, right? The temptation's hit me and it's a 5, but God's given me a 6. No, that's not what it's about. You know, it's not about the relative strength of the temptation versus the relative strength of your empowerment. The idea is that there's a temptation and God is allowing it to run its course, but it's going to stop sometime. It has a conclusion. And so he gives you, he does not test you beyond what you are able, but he provides the conclusion. In other words, he says this test is a 30-day test. It's a 60-day test. It's a 96-year test, or however long it is. But whatever the length is, it's not too long, because he put the conclusion to it right there so that you can endure the distance. And that's what it says, so that you will be able to endure it, means that you will go the distance. Not run from your problems or avoid them or deny that you have them, but endure through them so that when you're done on the other side, you can give him the glory for taking you through it. So, yeah, I think the key to determining the time concept of conclusion, as the translation of ekphesis, here's your ekphesis right there. The time concept is what really narrows it down by the fact that ability is given to endure. Okay, ability is given to endure, and so if that's what this ability is about, then in context, that's what this ability has to be about as well. It has to be an endurance ability. If that makes sense. Since the last ability is an endurance ability, the first ability has to likewise be an endurance ability. That's what keeps it consistent with itself in this context. So that's why I prefer greatly the translation conclusion as the ecbasis of the test. As a matter of fact, there's even, after you and I talked about this the other day, there's even an apocryphal use of ecbasis that I'm going to take a real risk now because I don't remember if I liked it or not. Maybe I didn't like it. But it really helped to support the idea of conclusion as a reading there for ecbasis. All right, what other questions do we have here tonight? Good question on ecbasis, by the way. All right, Precious. Back row, other side of the aisle. We've crossed the aisle. Congress has a hard time doing that, but we do it here just fine. All right.
Okay. Galatians 5:4 says, "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace," which is a pretty clear statement, it seems, of that we're not under law anymore, that we don't earn our salvation either before or after we believe. But I don't know if it was last week or the week before, Gary brought up the Lord's Prayer, and we brought up the idea of lead us not into temptation. And you said something about that being a kingdom prayer and the Sermon on the Mount being, it's all about the kingdom of heaven, but I don't know what that makes it distinct in, because there's lots of talk about if you do this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's all of these kind of, it sounds very legalistic. So I don't know what it being a kingdom prayer, what you meant by that last week and what that means for the Sermon on the Mount.
As far as the Sermon on the Mount goes or as far as this Galatians 5 passage goes?
Well, I just pointed that out because after that, I was just looking up passages to verify that, obviously we're saved by grace, but there's so much in that sermon that seems to be about if you do this, you won't get into the kingdom of heaven. And if you do, because people were trying to justify themselves by the law.
Right, right. And that's the issue here in Galatians. That they got saved by grace through faith, but then they went back to a system of law for their sanctification, for their walk, for their daily walk. And the whole point of Galatians, Paul says, now wait a minute, how were you saved? And if you were saved that way, then now why are you doing this? Okay? And Paul's just pointing out to him, look, you were saved this way, why don't you walk this way? How can you go back to something that was so obviously, it was so inferior because it couldn't save you? Why are you now going to go back to it in a sanctification sense? Some people get real worked up over this passage in particular to think that falling from grace means, a loss of salvation, for example. We don't want to fall for that trap right there. You realize that all kinds of, you can fall from grace in terms of you're no longer walking in grace. You're no longer operating under grace principles. So don't think for a moment that that has anything to do with a loss of salvation or anything like that. Now, those other passages about entering into the kingdom of heaven, and not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere. We've had it in 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor thieves nor adulterers and so on and so forth shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Keep in mind that those passages are coming in context where not only is behavior being addressed, but actual righteousness is being contrasted. And, for instance, in that 1 Corinthians passage, it says, neither thieves nor fornicators, blah, blah, blah. And then it goes on and says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, realizing that all of those pronouncements that, fornicators don't go to heaven, okay? Homosexuals don't go to heaven. Murderers don't go to heaven. Thieves don't get to heaven. All those statements are saying is that sin violates God's holiness, and no one of us deserves to go to heaven. The neat part about grace, though, is that you're now a saint. Having placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you're now a saint. You're no longer a fornicator, no longer a thief, no longer a murderer, no longer a liar, no longer whatever, because you're now a saint. And judicially, you've been made righteous. You've been justified. You've been sanctified. And that's the case in every context where passages similar to the one you cited, where they come up. Does that answer what you're asking about?
Well, I guess the only other thing I was wondering is what would be the typical misapplications people take out of that Sermon on the Mount or the Lord's Prayer, that why we would say, but, you know, knowing that it's a kingdom prayer, we mm-hmm. need to not misapply in this way. I'm not sure what.
Oh, I think a lot of it you can simplify. For instance, the aspect about forgiveness, where you don't get forgiven until you've forgiven, right? Forgive us our trespasses, even as we also have forgiven others. Okay? And you can really stumble over that and say, well, wait a minute. How about if I just confess my sins? He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How come that process is no longer applicable in the millennium? What is this requirement for forgiveness, so to speak, as a condition for receiving forgiveness and things like that? I think Schaefer wrote considerably about kingdom law and what's being addressed there. And the Lord addressed it in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you know, when we get into that millennial kingdom, you thought Mosaic law was something with thou shalt not murder? Let's go ahead and add the mental attitude component of anger in there. Because under Mosaic law, the judges could observe murder and they could stone you for it if you were a murderer. Okay? But under kingdom law, Jesus Christ can judge not only the murder, but he knows the heart, and the anger behind it becomes accountable in terms of a law transgression, a law violation, in terms of what would have to be confessed, what would have to be atoned for in the sacrificial system. All right? So when you're going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, you start to see how mental attitude is added to external deeds under the law. You start to realize exactly what the sacrificial system is going to be like in the millennium. Remember, going back to blood sacrifices, going back to animal ritual, going back to ceremonial purity versus being clean versus unclean and so forth. And, you know, in the Old Testament, a person could be rendered unclean because he touched a dead body. He buried his father, or he did something, or he had relations with his wife, or she had a baby in the last 14 days, or anything like that. You could be ceremonially unclean, and the priest would say, no, you're not admitted to the temple for Passover, for the ceremonial observances. Okay? Now add to that the mental attitudes, and realize what the basis for exclusion will be from Ezekiel's temple there in the millennium. Because it'll not only will it be the overt deeds, but they'll seek admission into the temple for Passover or for Pentecost or one of their feasts, and then they won't be admitted. Why? They're unclean. They have not forgiven their brother. See, they're harboring mental attitude sin, for example. It's an interesting, and I haven't done a whole lot of teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We have it coming up in our Life of Christ series. But that's something we're going to have to do some work on, is to describe how the mental attitude component is being added to all of the external components of Mosaic law. And that's what Jesus Christ does when he says, you know, you heard that it is said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone who looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, you know, has committed adultery. See, and that becomes the standard for kingdom law. That's what they're going to be held to in terms of their purity and cleanliness and preparedness for temple worship and everything else. So we'll do some more work on that. That's coming up. Don't just stay tuned. we'll do some work on that. The neat part is, though, is that Israel will be given spiritual empowerment, the likes of which they never had before. You know, they failed horribly in the age of law because they had all these external commands to follow and they had no spiritual empowerment to do any of it. See? And they failed. That's the whole point. You know, law only can only condemn. Tells you don't measure up. But now, in the millennium, they're gonna measure up. He's gonna provide spiritual empowerment. He's gonna provide for them the clean heart. He's gonna write upon their law. I mean, write upon their heart the law. It's gonna be fun. Looking forward to the millennium. Should be a lot of fun. All right, I guess we got time for one more. If anyone else has something. You said no, Pastor. Your answers are getting more confusing. I'm giving up.
Were you going to tell me something about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and how it's translated in the two different translations? And the King James, it renders it sounds like he didn't remember his dream. The NASB, it was more like he was testing his sorcerers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's is that Daniel chapter
2?
4?
4?
Do you remember the verse? it's interesting. There's a text question there with respect to the Aramaic and the manuscripts. And then there's other...
It's chapter 2, I believe. No?
I'm sorry? The chapter 2 dream instead of the chapter 4 dream?
That's what I was thinking.
Yes, it's the chapter 2 dream where he's telling them, tell me the dream and the interpretation. Right. And there is... the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, and then from that point on, the text is not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. And I don't have Glenn here tonight to back me up on some of this. There's a phrase where he says, the dream has fled from me, or the command from me is firm. It's verse 8. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. And then they put in a footnote, see verse 5, note 1, the word has gone from me. And so there's been endless discussion with respect to, yeah, there it is, the command from me is firm, or another reading is, the word has gone from me. And those actually reflect different readings of the Aramaic manuscripts themselves and difficulties that scribes have had in that expression. And so I think the King James translation leaves it open to question as to whether or not it might be the fact that he couldn't remember the dream himself. He woke up in the morning and it was just scared him to no end, and he couldn't remember the dream himself. But the... yeah, the thing is gone from me is how King James put it in verse 5. Likewise in verse 8, I know of certainty that ye would gain the time because ye see the thing is gone from me. And there's some interesting study that goes into that. Kylan Delitzsch, I remember now, I wasn't going to bring it up out here. I was going to show you a book in the library that has a great 3-page article on that verse and describing the Aramaic verb tenses that appear in that verse. It's a great Aramaic study, but it would bore us to tears tonight as far as that goes. Okay, remind me after class, though, because I had intended to show that book to you. All right, well then, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's get a look at verse 15. Verses 15 through 18 I have simply titled, No Charge to You, which was Paul's statement to the Corinthians, and I guess it applies here as well. I'm not charging you for being here tonight. No charge to you. That's the policy Paul operated under. Remember in chapter 9, Paul's illustrating the principles of knowledge and love through the personal examples of himself and Barnabas. We covered that in verses 1 through 14. Paul functioned under the law of love when he ministered to the Corinthians without any mention of their financial opportunities on his behalf. Never made it up. I mean, never brought it up. Never made it an issue. Never said to them, oh, by the way, I've lived here for 2 years now, and you've not yet once supplied my financial needs. Never made it an issue. Other apostles did. Others passed through town and said, by the way, these are my needs, and they provided for them. They did so. They were gladly willing to do so. But Paul never charged them. And it grew to the point where that became an accusation against him, that he must be ashamed of it, or something must not be right, or maybe he's somehow inferior. He's not worthy to receive it, so that's why he never asked for it. Okay? And all the Paul critics that come out from under the woodwork start using that as accusations against him. In reality, it demonstrated that he was the hardest working out of all of the ones, and had the greatest grace perspective of anyone they'd ever seen. Now, as we look at some of these things, let's just read through these verses, 15 through 18. Remembering that everything that we've dealt with down through verse 14 basically says, pay your pastor. All right? It says, if he's ministering spiritually, don't let him starve to death. All right? As it says in verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. They're in full-time service, support them full-time. All right, verse 15. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. So he's not beating them up or trying to twist some guilt or get them to change what they're doing. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. All right, no charge to you. That's verses 15 through 18. When we move on, we'll actually wrap up the chapter in verses 19 and following, where we will observe that Paul's attitude was one of bond service to all whom he ministered, and we'll see that even though he's free, he makes himself a slave. And he describes in these verses how he relates to the Jews, how he relates to the Gentiles. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, he describes why it is so important to have a heavenly perspective. Why it is that if we're heavenly minded, we will be as fruitful as we possibly can be here on this earth. All right, so that's where this study is going. I anticipate that we will have at least one doctrinal study out of our present paragraph, verses 15 through 18. We want to be able to do some things here as it relates to voluntary versus compulsive contrast there in verse 16 and verse 17. Then in verses 19 and following, we're going to talk about accommodation. How do we go the extra mile? How do we become all things to all men without yet sacrificing staying faithful to the Lord? We'll talk about that also, and yeah, hopefully in a real practical way, because we definitely have application of this here in 21st century American Christianity. So how do we deal with that? You know, I think a big chunk of it is not just how do we relate to unbelievers. Okay, in a sense, that's easy. Whether the unbeliever happens to be Muslim or Hindu or just, you know, general run-of-the-mill pagan, whatever, we can relate to an unbeliever. It's a pretty simple, straightforward format. We're ministers of the gospel. We proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, and there it is. Okay. In a lot of ways, the biggest difficulty we have is with those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, some of whom may be of a more Methodist persuasion or Lutheran persuasion or other flavor. See, and then you got all these cans of worms that get opened up with things that people get touchy about and stuff like that. So what do you do to minister to your, as you know, we might substitute here instead of Jews and Gentiles, you know, if you're going to become a slave to all, how do you maintain your witness and minister to a Methodist, for example? Okay, I don't know which ones will come up in the study or what I'll tend to pick on more than any other. I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church, so I'll pick on Baptists, I'm sure, quite a bit. But my Boy Scout troop up here, where Bob's a scout and I'm the chaplain, they're a Methodist church. And so I've seen over the last 2 years an awful lot of things related there that could become applicable in this. So we'll talk about that. That's coming up. And that will be, that'll wrap up the chapter. And that should take us down through the end of the year. I anticipate that we'll be in chapter 9 for the remainder of this year and have 10, 11, and 12 lined up for next year. All right, now, let's notice some things about the grammar, about this text. First of all, the paragraph begins with use and it ends with full use. Okay? It's the first thing that just jumps right out at you as you're looking at this. Verse 15 says, but I have used none of these things. The paragraph is beginning with use. And then look how it closes in verse 18, where it says, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. And that right is the exousia, the same right we've been looking at verses 1 through 14. It hasn't changed. It's still the same exousia right that we dealt with already in some previous classes. But what we have here, almost like bookends, it's the opening, it's like a starting pitcher and a relieving pitcher. Why do I have baseball in my mind tonight? Starting pitcher is use, the closer is full use. And that's how this paragraph is framed. All right? And we need to decide, or we need to learn, what it means to be a user in the sense of provision that God has laid. Things that we can make use of, or things we can choose not to make use of for the sake of even greater glory. All right? And I think from the standpoint of privileges, we've already seen it in the areas of liberty in chapter 8. Even in the areas of obligation, the things that we're entitled to, like getting paid, being supported, we've seen that. But now I think the application gets to a more general scope when it talks about usage, using certain things. Might be a freedom, might be a right, might be an obligation, might just be an opportunity, whatever it is. We need to learn how to use what He's given us. Okay? Because if you think about it, the greatest tools on earth are worthless in my hands or quite a few other people's hands, all right? But somebody who knows how to use them can make tremendous use out of them. What's the difference? Same tool, right? But the skill to make use of that tool varies widely. Well, we have tools. But we should also have wisdom in how we make use of those tools or how we choose not to use those tools. And there might be reasons why. We might not use them at all. We might not make full use of them. And we're going to have to balance what these things are. All right? First of all, some vocabulary. It starts with kra'amai, and it ends with katakra'amai. So it's not just a similarity in the English between use and full use. Actually, we have a Greek verb and we have a compound, an intensive verb. Kra'amai is used in verse 15. It's also used in verse 12, which we've already covered. And then the kata kra'amai occurs in verse 18, where the kata intensifies the verb. Kra'amai and kata kra'amai. So jot those words down. They'll be they'll be interesting word studies, I'll tell you that. Because if you think about it, a word is interesting as use can be pretty flexible. You know, if you're using a hammer, what are you doing? You're hammering, right? And so sometimes the verb could be rendered like that, you know. But if you're using a toothbrush, are you hammering? Well, we hope not. All right. If you're using, well, you see where I'm going with this? Because whatever you're using is going to determine exactly how do you translate the verb. And sometimes the uses of kra'amai get pretty varied because of that. We had it already here in the same context, verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We did not kra'amai this right. We did not exercise this right. We didn't use it. And so that comes up again in verse 15. I have used none of these things. All right. And then kata kra'amai intensifies that. I had mentioned the other day, I realize that there's still one or two of you that don't use the Logos Bible software yet. But I had mentioned this the other day, and I may start doing a few more of these just for illustration purposes and allow you to catch a little hint along the way. I have used none of these things. Something you can do, you can right-click the word used and then do an Englishman's Concordance, just like that. It's a right-click, and then it's a left-click on Englishman's Concordance. And then what comes up, it tells you, okay, the Greek word that's underneath the word used is number 5530. And you already had that written down, didn't you, for kra'amai? 5530, all right. So this is an agreement. It tells you it's 5530. But then it also shows you every place where that word is used, starting with Acts 27, verse 3. Where Julius treated Paul, you see that? It's translated treated Paul with consideration and allowed him, etc., etc. Acts 27:17. After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables. Okay, we had it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it talked about slavery versus freedom, and it says if you're able also to become free, rather do that or use that opportunity. Likewise, in verse 31. Those who do not possess, we're going to talk about that. That's coming up tonight. And those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it. Okay, we've already tackled that in chapter 7. I'm wondering, though, if we taught it as thoroughly there as we could have. And so in case we didn't, we'll make up for that tonight. Used, as I say, in chapter 9, verse 12, verse 15. It comes up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, where it's translated as vacillating. You see the variety of usages for this one obscure word like krotamai? So says, I was going to come to you, but then, you know, Lord changed my plans. I wasn't vacillating. And then looks like several more of these that get translated as use. Anyway, that's the tool that you have. If you do have the Lebronic software, you can take any word in either the New American Standard Bible and the King James Bible. That's reason being, those are the two that are keyed to the Strong's number. And then just right-click the word and draw your Englishman's concordance from it, and it'll bring it up. Every use in the New Testament, the Strong's number behind it, and everything else you want to know about that particular word. Just lays it out right there. Okay? Thought I'd share that with you. We'll do a few more of those as we encounter it. All right. To use but not make full use. Both terms are employed in 1 Corinthians 7:31. Both terms, the krotamai and the katakrotamai. They're used together in this context, opening and closing the paragraph, but they're used in the same verse in a passage we've already dealt with. So flip with me now back a couple chapters. For me, it's just a single page flip. Maybe you don't even have to do that. But chapter 7, page verse 31. Remember, we live in the church. Okay? That's good news. I would not want to be born under the law. I would not want to be born in any other dispensation, any other age. Especially since racially I'm just a Gentile dog anyway. Why would I want to be born in another dispensation, stewardship, age, or what have you? To be born in the church is amazing. It's a grace gift beyond description. And yet, we want to recognize that it is called the present distress in verse 26. The present distress. And unlike the dispensation of the Gentiles where they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, unlike the dispensation of Israel where they were promised multiplication blessings of the seed with land grants and prosperity and so forth, the church is an age of difficulty. And as such, believers sometimes choose, and have the freedom to do so, to choose that, you know what, it may be preferable to stay unmarried. It may be preferable to avoid that entanglement in if it, in fact, impacts ministry opportunities or so forth. Anyway, we taught this at some length. Because it says it is good for a man to remain as he is. And we had to relate, well, how do we reconcile that it is good for the Genesis 1? It is not good, right? It is not good for the man to be alone. But here, it is good. Okay? That's in view of the present distress. And we had quite a bit of teaching on that. Anyway, all we're saying here now in chapter 7 is we're dealing with the church age. The stewardship of the church, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict where things get rough. All right? Now, in the process of that, of course, if you marry, you haven't sinned. Relax. If you haven't married, if you've stayed single, that's fine too. Whatever the Lord has called you to do, be faithful to the Lord. And it says, I say, brethren, the time has been shortened. That's verse 29. So from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And I think you all caught the message loud and clear. That's not a license to neglect your wife. Remember that? Say, well, gee, you're accusing me of ignoring you, dear. I'm just applying 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It said, act as though I didn't have one, you know. No. Okay? Not what it's about. Likewise, those who weep as though they did not weep. See, all of this means we have a mental attitude that's anticipating we could be in glory before the end of this message tonight. Because, think about it, not having a wife, when's that going to be? In heaven. Right. In heaven, there's neither marriage nor giving in marriage. Okay? In heaven, we're the bride of Christ. See? And so, as though you have none means that you're anticipating heaven, you're anticipating glory, you're living daily as if we could be there. Likewise, weeping. There's no weeping in heaven. He's wiped away every tear. Former things are no longer remembered, brought to mind, and so forth. Rejoicing, as though they did not rejoice. That took a little bit more work, but that's still a heavenly orientation. We talked about that. Now, those who buy as though they did not possess. Kind of funny getting to that verse on the night you close on a house, right? Okay, well, you know, you're buying it, but is it yours? No, because the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. His name's still blessed. Thing could burn down tomorrow. We drove past it on the way, just making sure, you know, it wasn't, hadn't burned down before I go sign for the thing, right? As though you don't possess. Why? Because you're heavenly minded, and you know what? I can be in glory tonight. And so these things here on earth that we're so attached to, those who use the world, this is where we get to the kratomai and the katakratomai. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Now, we're all users in the sense that we live here. We live, we move, we exist. We're no longer of the world, but we're still in the world. We still have to eat. And we'd still like to eat. Okay? We have to sleep somewhere. We have to clothe our bodies with something. We have to live. It's called daily life. But it's simply a use rather than a full use. That is, we're not caught up with it. We're not enslaved by it. We're not totally wrapped up in the things of this life. We use them, but we're not wrapped up in them. And I hope that we can understand some of this. Let me give it to you under a sub-point. And I realize maybe we should have done this back in chapter 7. If we were negligent then, we'll catch up on it here. Using the world without making full use of it means believers can rest by faith. I love faith rest. Believers can rest by faith in the sovereignty of God to work all things together for good. Using the world without making full use of it means believers can rest by faith in the sovereignty of God to work all things together for good. I'm going to give you some scriptures, and at first they may not seem to fit. At first you may say, what are these about? Starting with Job 27, verses 16 and 17. Proverbs 13, 22. Proverbs 28, 8. Ecclesiastes 2, 26. Job 27, 16 and 17. Proverbs 13, 22. 28, 8. Excuse me, in Ecclesiastes 2:26, are you surprised that these are coming from the wisdom literature? No, should be no surprise at all. And as we read through these verses, I want you to consider using but not full use, because that's what we're called to do. We stop and consider the fact that we do live in a fallen world. We're children of light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And you were surrounded by evil, wickedness, unjust practices. So what do? Okay. Job 27. And I've mentioned this before. I think different believers come to different thoughts on certain things based upon, for example, there are born-again believers in Jesus Christ who choose not to register to vote or participate in any elective process whatsoever. And they just don't vote. They don't observe national holidays. They don't salute the flag. They don't, you know, go to Memorial Day parades or Veterans Day. I guess we got Veterans Day coming up or other things. Okay? And why don't they? Well, in their faith, in their understanding of Scripture, they view themselves as citizens of heaven, and they are. They view themselves as aliens and strangers, and they are. And as a consequence to that, they have decided in their faith that that citizenship, that alienness, that strangeness precludes them from participating in temporal life things such as voting, registering to vote, serving in the military, other such things. Okay, yeah. Can you understand where such an attitude at least has a, you may not agree with it, okay? I'm hoping I'm describing this in generic enough terms. Can you understand that a person can have that attitude with a biblical mindset? Whether or not you agree with the particular hermeneutic or the application is one thing, but at least you can identify it as being a biblical thing. Okay. Likewise, there's an awful lot of folks out there that are totally abstaining from alcohol, ever, under all circumstances, because they have biblical reasons. They have a desire to not be a stumbling block. They have a desire to not impair a witness or any other such thing. And so they just don't partake ever. And they've got biblical reasons for doing so. See? And as we view these things, hopefully the teaching we're getting here in chapter 8, and it's coming up again in chapter 10, on stumbling blocks will cause us to be more tenderhearted towards one another. And not as quick as we're seeing it with the Pharisees this morning. And the whole pride attitude that says, well, this is how we do it, and if you're not doing it this way, there's something wrong with you. That was their whole approach. The Pharisees were saying, well, hey, we fast, and the disciples of John the Baptist fast, but your disciples are not fasting. You know, they eat and drink, and you can imagine what their thought is there. You know, they're a bunch of pigs, and why, you know, they're stuffing their face, and they're drinking with, they're in houses with sinners and tax collectors, and what's wrong with you? Because this is what we do. And you're not doing that? There's something wrong with you. Okay? Hopefully we're going to learn that it's not about us being right and them being wrong. The idea is that we're all growing in faith and we're living the Word of God as we're convicted, as we understand it, as we grow. Now, another matter that comes up, and I'm looking here at Job 27, with using the world and not making full use of it. Some places where believers object to certain things in this world would be frequenting places of business that they would view as being unbiblical. See? And they don't want to spend their money there. Okay? And, you know, they'll look at I use a bookstore fairly frequently when I try to illustrate this. Okay? You know, and they got a thing, and they look at this bookstore and they say, this thing, this place is evil. They're supporting all these horrible causes, and they seem to hate Jesus Christ and all these other things, and they say, you know, I'm not going to spend my money there. All right? I can understand that they would have a biblical basis for making that decision and not wanting to spend money there. But other believers may come along and say, you know what? Sure, it's a wicked place, but I'm getting a cheap price. But even though that's wicked, I'm being blessed. Isn't that just like the God who turns cursing into blessing? Isn't that just a picture of grace? Thank you, Lord. And so that's what this string of scriptures is designed to communicate. Join me, as you're probably already there by now, Job 27, verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. You know, it's remarkable. Of course, God is in total sovereign control over everything, and that includes the tyrants. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. I find it interesting. They're always looking for the next betrayal. They're always looking for the next stab in the back. And even though they may have some bread, they may have some wealth, they don't have the capacity to truly appreciate the blessings. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. That's pretty depressing. Let's get to the verses I'm looking at, though. Verse 16, verse 17. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. So no matter how wealthy the wealthiest guy on earth gets, who still owns all the money? Who's in charge? And when he wants to take those funds and bless a believer with it, see, who's in charge? Now you think about all the wealthiest people in the world and so forth, and pagans, you know? Sultan of Brunei and all these other guys, and they're devil worshippers and they're billionaires. So do I grow resentful? Do I begrudge him for the money he has? Well, you know what? Here's a guy and he's loaded, he's got all kinds of bucks, and he's got the means by which to hire a craftsman to come into his house and put in some kitchen cabinets or something, and maybe that's a born-again believer in Jesus Christ that's being supplied financial provision. See? And he has gainful employment and faithful provision because the Lord allowed for this heathen to be filthy rich. And so forth. So there's a principle there. He may prepare it, but the just will wear it. And I find that to be an interesting contrast. All right? Why would God let somebody be so rich? What difference does it make? It doesn't last. It's only for this earth anyway. Big deal. Proverbs. Now, this verse doesn't stand by itself either. Proverbs 13:22. Now, we're not just going to draw a principle out of one verse in isolation from everything else. Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Wow. There it is again. Here's this guy. He's filthy rich. Why is the Lord letting him get so rich? Well, who's to say? The Lord doesn't already have that earmark. He knows where it's going to go. He knows what's going to happen with it. And, you know, he knows that you couldn't handle having that much money anyway. Right? I couldn't. If the Lord made me that filthy rich, man, what a nightmare that would be. Crash and burn and all the rest of it. So let's go ahead and let the pagans get wealthy. Right? And indirectly supply blessings. You know, when it comes right down to it, if a bunch of heathens get filthy rich designing cars or whatever they're doing, and, well, hey, maybe I get to benefit from that. Maybe I get to go buy a Mustang convertible or something, right? In the process, does that mean that a bunch of guys made a whole lot of money and got filthy rich doing it? Maybe. Not my department. I'm just enjoying the Lord's blessings, living day by day. Still in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 8. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury. In other words, he's a loan shark. He's a financier. He's a guy that, maybe he's a pirate of some sort. He's a corporate raider. He does hostile takeovers and maybe he devours widows' houses. I mean, this guy is just as ruthless as you can imagine. It's all right. God's still in charge. He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it for him who is gracious to the poor. What's your mental attitude? Is it one of generosity? Is it one of grace? Remember, God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, none of these passages are in isolation, are they? How about Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 26? Ecclesiastes. I never heard of it. Where's Ecclesiastes? All right. Chapter 2, verse 26. It says, and of course, here's Solomon trying to figure things out without the Word of God, without divine viewpoint, going through prolonged carnality, trying everything imaginable to find happiness in life. And then usually it just takes him nowhere and he gives up. You know, verse 20 says, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor. You know, vanity and great evil, striving after the wind. What's the use? That's human viewpoint. And look as he concludes here. Verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. One of his more lucid moments in the midst of all the rest of his human viewpoint. He says, you know what? Living the Christian way of life is real simple. You're living daily. You're thankful that I had food to eat today. Thankful that you had work to do. Thankful that you had health to do it. Today has been a good day. Thank you, Lord. And if you watch over me through the night, I'll get another day tomorrow. For who can eat, who can have enjoyment without him? In other words, if you're pursuing selfishness, human viewpoint, there's no capacity to enjoy God's daily blessings. Verse 26, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. Think about it. Why is it that they have this consuming drive for wealth? And the more they get, the more miserable they are, but they keep driving after it. And why is God letting them get so wealthy? I've got plans for it. got plans for it. He's going to faithfully provide for his children that aren't worked up over the whole thing. And they're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and allowing all these things to be added unto them. So here's using the world without making full use of it. It means a believer can rest by faith. He can have a relaxed mental attitude. You can have a relaxed mental attitude and say, man, this here's a element of my society that's just totally caught up in evil, but God works it together for good. All right? Somebody asked me the other day, they said, it almost became a stumbling block, and I had to make sure it wasn't, find out what was going on, whatever, but that was with a Starbucks coffee cup in my hand. You know? And somebody has thoughts about Starbucks. You know? Well, it is what it is. But we live in a fallen world. First John says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world. Anyway, can we relax about some things? Can we realize that that's what it is? It's passing away. We make use of it, but not full use of it. We live here and we relax about it and give Christ the glory for all that we do. All right. Yeah, if it becomes a stumbling block, then okay. Now I've got another application to make. But so long as it's not a stumbling block, then venti caramel macchiato. That's what can I say? Now, believers in grace may use certain rights and may not use certain rights and privileges fully, or even at all, for the sake of edifying fellow believers. It's your choice. It's your opportunity. Believers in grace may, it's your opportunity to do so, not use certain rights and privileges fully, or even at all. You might get to the point, like the Apostle Paul said, you know what? I'm not even going to use it. Or I might use it, but I might not fully use it. A right, a privilege, element of non-essential issue, see. I may just choose in this area. It's not essential. I'm either better if I do, or in terms of an area of Christian liberty, I may say, you know what? I can take it or leave it. Because I'm not the better if I do it, and I'm not the worse if I don't. So believers in grace may not use certain rights and privileges fully, or even at all, for the sake of edifying fellow believers. And I hope that we can glean that out of this context. And then we'll be left to decide, all right, here's the struggle. I've got a believer. This is the stumbling block. What do I do? Am I going to not use a privilege? Am I going to not fully use it? Am I going to, where do I make that choice to glorify Jesus Christ? And the opportunities are there. And the rewardable. Notice, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may, see, I got the opportunity, I may offer it free of charge, without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. Now, we'll come back to this Sunday morning. That's the first part of this. We've got six more areas to jump into in just these four verses. There's a lot that we got to deal with. There's boasting that takes place. And he says, I got a great boast going on here, and I don't want it to be empty. You notice that in verse 15? I would rather die. It'd be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Paul's boasting. And you don't want to lose, you don't want to miss that in verse 15, because some people get confused when they look at verse 16 and say, see, we got nothing to boast about. The problem is, you can preach verse 16 in 100 different ways. The problem is people look at verse 16 and say, you got nothing to boast about. And they've completely missed the fact that that's what Paul's doing. Paul's boasting. But he's boasting in the Lord. So we'll deal with that again on Sunday morning. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us, that the impact of this message might sink in. We might have a clear understanding. so that, Father, we might live a life that is more closely aligned with your good pleasure and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.